Okay, I'd like to share what helps me memorize scripture. But first, I'd like to encourage parents to memorize the word with their children. When our oldest was four, we participated in a scripture memory program at our church. And by the time she was five or six, she was memorizing chapters of scripture. With help, of course, because she couldn't read during part of that. Although we changed programs, it helped me be accountable for memorizing with my children. And I've been amazed at what the two-year-olds at our church have been memorizing. They, believe it or not, they are memorizing scripture too, because some of the parents have shared that with me, and I'm so proud of you parents for instilling scripture at an early age into your children. So keep it up. Well, several years after we moved to Columbus, I heard a mother share about how her children memorized scripture, and I quit doing that. I wasn't in a program. So this inspired me to start memorizing with my children. And Mike would give us a chapter to memorize. We would work on it over several months. A non-reader takes a little bit longer to memorize, although I found that I was the slowest of all of them. So then when we were done, except for reviewing, I would tell Mike that we were ready to, say, recite on Monday, and he would memorize it, and we would quote it together as a family. We usually memorize at least two chapters every school year, and that adds up over time. Now, I've learned two things that help me. One is that I connect it to something I do constantly. For me, that's exercising, and it keeps my mind occupied. And one of my friends, a long time ago, she put her memory work in a plastic bag and put it on the shower wall. So, you know, whatever works, that helps. But confession time, I chose John 15 back at the big banquet because I thought, oh, that's talking about abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. And I wasn't exercising. So I only made it two or three verses. So in August this year, I was talking with a friend who likes to do the same type of exercise I do, and so that inspired me. So I began again in August, and then I finished a week ago. The second thing I learned was about meditating on the words I'm memorizing. That just brought life to the scripture. When I was doing it with the kids, we would talk about the verse, but somehow this is different. I spend more time pondering what the word is saying, why it's being said, and how it applies to me. And so those are two tips, hooking it to something that you do consistently, and then memorizing or meditating on what you're memorizing. So this is John 15. It's Jesus talking to the disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. These things I have said to you. No, wait a minute, just a second. If they persecute me. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done these things to fulfill the word which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Let's pray. Is this on? There we go. Dear God, we come before you today to thank you that we have a place to meet, that we have a body of believers who will strengthen each other up. The holidays are a time of joy, but for some they can be a time of heartache and a time of struggle. And we just ask that whatever people are going through, that you would give them a sense of community and a sense of warmth that only you can provide. I pray that you would open our hearts to the message today and that we would all gain something from this. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Well, here we are, 12 days before Christmas. Do I have my math right? So, it's the Christmas season, but you probably know, if you've had any attachment to New Song in the last 3 years, that we have been, for that time, in the book of Luke, and we find ourselves, of all places, on Calvary's Hill. So we're going to be in Luke 23, and seeing what the Lord has for us there. And it might strike some people as a little odd that at Christmas time we are looking at Calvary. We began, as I said, almost 3 years ago. It was the last Sunday of February of 2018. that we began with Luke chapter 1, the prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And we've gone through all these chapters and all these verses, and here we find ourselves at Calvary. And so what I'd like to do is sort of hearkening a bit back to last week's message and the reality that Christmas is but a smaller story, part of God's bigger story. And so what we want to do this morning is connect the dots and to not see Christmas as something unto itself, which has no relation to the bigger whole. So this morning's title, actually this is a mini series, a two-part series this week and next week. We are going to be in Luke 23, but we're going to be looking at the cross through the lens of the crib. The cross through the lens of the crib. We're going to be looking at Calvary through Bethlehem, because there are just so many connections. And again, Calvary was the culmination of the life of Christ and the purpose for which he came. So I'm going to begin by reading our passage today. It's Luke 23, and it is verses 33 through 43. That's what it is. 33 to 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So again, we're going to look at Calvary through Christmas. We're going to look at the cross from the lens of the crib. Now, the description of the nativity of Christ takes place basically in two sections of the New Testament. Actually, in reality, I uncovered for us last week, and it was really a pretty new revelation for myself, to be honest, that there is a third nativity narrative coming from John, but not from his gospel, from the book of Revelation. So just to refresh your memory to this, this might be new to some, but not new to others. In the book of Luke, we have the account of Joseph pondering, should I take Mary as my wife or not? She's pregnant, and I know it wasn't me, so this looks not too good. Maybe I should just quietly divorce her and move on with my life. An angel appears to him and says, "No, don't do that, because the child that conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You should certainly take her as your wife." And so later in her pregnancy, they had to go to Bethlehem because he had to register there to pay taxes. Lo and behold, the baby's born. While they're there, there's an appearance of an angel to some lowly shepherds out in the fields at night, informing them of what had happened. There was a voice in the heavens, "Glory to God in the highest." The shepherds came probably within the first hours of the human life of, or the earthly life of Christ, and just took in what had happened there in the stable. In the book of Matthew, it's different, not a contradiction, but it's just a different angle. We have The simple fact it was stated that Jesus has already been born, but then Magi from the east they rode into Jerusalem and announced, "Hey, where's this King of the Jews? We've come to worship him." Well, word gets to the local king Herod that he may have a rival, and so he calls these guys in. "Well, tell me a little bit about this." "Oh yeah, we're here to see the King of the Jews." So he asks the local Bible experts, "Hey guys, what does the Bible say about where this king is to be born?" Well, they say it's in Bethlehem. So he says to these wise men, "Hey, you go on, and when you find him, you come on back and let me know, because I want to worship him too." Wink, wink. Yeah. So he had ulterior motives, of course. And they went and they kept following the star. We know that this happened sometime after the actual birth of Christ because of, a number of things. One of which is the words that was used. The words that was used of the infant in the manger was the word brephos, which means newborn. And there's another Greek word that escapes me at the moment. Maybe some of you know it. It's a different Greek word that when the wise men followed the star, they came to, the word is the house in which Mary and Joseph and Jesus were staying, and they saw the child. It's just a different word. So it easily could have been up to a year later. The wise men came and they bowed down to him and they opened their gifts, and probably most of us are familiar with that. Then, as I pointed out last week, John in his Revelation speaks of the birth of the Messiah. And what I'd like to do, actually, before I get into talking about today's passage, I need to go back and tie up a few loose ends. I think we have time for that this morning. As I was reflecting on this, should I take time to do this or not? I thought, yeah, I'm going to do it. Because I just know if we get through Luke, there it will just haunt me. There was just one verse, Jack, that you never said anything about, and you just kept going. So I have to go. I have to circle back. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I fall prey to pressures to do things to make myself look good. You probably can't relate to that, but I can. That happens to me sometimes. And sometimes I think of myself as, you know, I just want to give this message that is just so, like, where you don't knock the microphone like I just did, and everything is just so neat, and you tie it all up with a bow. And I am thankful for Christian radio, and I'm thankful for the people who give messages on the Christian radio, and it just seems that so often their messages, they end, and there's even this kind of background music. Have you noticed this? The background music, it just kind of is playing, and it just, the timing of it, the music resolves just perfectly at the end of their message. And it's just all, if you're me, if you're a pastor and a preacher, you think, well, that's cool. It all fits. Everything's neat and tidy. Well, you're stuck with me, and things always aren't quite so neat and tidy. And sometimes there's some things left dangling. But I want to go back, because you know what? My role is not to impress a radio audience. Now, if there are people who listen online that aren't a part of our church, I'm happy about that. But you know, the scriptures say to elders that certain sheep have been allotted to their charge. So whether you're here in the auditorium this morning or you're a member of New Song and you are watching through Zoom, God, when he, in his wisdom, divided up all the sheep on planet Earth, he allocated that a few would be under Ashley's oversight and my oversight. I'm to care for you. I am to shepherd you. Some Bibles use the word feed, that we are to feed the flock. That's my goal. My goal isn't to necessarily make this nice, tight, neat, you know, message that just everything fits and it impresses people. My goal is to feed you as a hungry sheep that needs to be fed and needs to be nourished. So I don't want to overlook this verse that I think is important. So we're going to go back before we get into today's passage. And I lost my place. It's you may recall last week that I encouraged you, when you do your Bible study, to just ask some simple questions. Pretend you're a reporter and you're going to give an account of a certain scene or a certain situation that your boss has asked you to report on. So you naturally would ask questions, who, what, when, where, how, and why. Those are great questions to ask when you're analyzing a certain passage of Scripture. So as I was looking at last week's passage and asking the who question, there were a lot of who's, a lot of different individuals in last week's passage. And so, as I mentioned at the onset, we find ourselves on Calvary's Hill this morning. But we're going to take a minute, we're going to go back down the hill. Because on the way to Calvary's Hill, as Jesus was moving along, it's one verse. It says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So just a word or two before we get back up on top of the hill about Simon of Cyrene. This area, Cyrene, is part of present-day eastern Libya. And as you may know, down through history now, in our country, there has been very little of this. So we hardly know anything about the displacement of large people groups, forced displacement. But under the Greeks, the Jews were compelled a large group of Jews were compelled to live in this area, then known as Cyrene. Of course, the Romans took over, and so there was a flourishing city in Cyrene comprised of about 100,000 Jews. So this fella, Simon, and granted we don't know much about him, he was for some reason in Jerusalem that day. Now, it's quite likely that he was a businessman. Mark says something interesting. You probably know that there are several accounts of the life of Christ in the various Gospels. And so going into the different Gospel accounts, you can learn some new information. And Mark says this about this Simon of Cyrene. It says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, parentheses, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Wow, so we learn from Mark that something about him, he was a passerby. He wasn't one of the onlookers, one of the gawkers, you know. There are those kinds of people. When there's an accident, you know, they're looking for the blood, you know, they're driving by and, you know, there's something magnetic for some people about seeing gore and about seeing a person suffer. That wasn't Simon. He was on business. He was a passerby. His every intention was to move on by the crowd and whatever was happening with these guys that were being crucified, which was nothing new in a Roman occupied area to see people undergoing crucifixion. That was a sad part of life. And I imagine what happened is that some Roman who was in the detail that was escorting the to be executed criminals to Calvary's Hill, he was realizing Jesus was struggling under the weight of his cross and loss of blood and so on. And he looks and he sees this big strapping guy walking by and says, you carry the cross. He was seized. It was not his choice. Someone grabbed him. Someone in authority grabbed him and said, you carry the cross. That's really all we know of what happened with Simon that day. Did he hang around for the actual uplifting of the cross? Did he watch Jesus die? We don't know. But Mark does comment parenthetically, you know, Simon of Cyrene, the guy who's the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if the readers would go, oh yeah, Alexander and Rufus, we know who that is. That was their dad, really? Wow. So then we piece it together a little more and we go, if this was the same, one other piece of the puzzle, Paul, that's right. Paul in Romans 16, there's a long list of people that Paul greets. And in his greeting, Paul says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Wow, there's this guy Rufus. Now, is it the same Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene? We don't know. Could be. Maybe not, but could be. Let's imagine for a minute that it is. here's Simon of Cyrene, and he was on his path of the business that he needed to take care of that day, and he got grabbed by someone against his will and forced to do something. He was seized. And yet it worked out to be something transforming in his life, because his wife was affected, because Paul said, greet Rufus and his mother, who's also like a mother to me, Paul said. So somehow a transformation took place, arguably, in Simon's life, which carried over into his family. Wow. How about you? Do things sometimes happen in your life where you think, this is totally, I had nothing to do with this. This is not my plan. I've been seized. The coronavirus has seized. I wasn't planning on this. I don't want to wear a mask. I don't want to be in a lockdown. All this stuff is out of my control. People losing their jobs, or maybe a disease, maybe a certain sickness, a diagnosis has come upon you, and you feel, I was seized by this. I didn't have a choice in this. Think about Simon. He was seized as well and forced to do something against his will. And yet, because he encountered Christ in the midst of it, it ended up being a transforming experience for him. Okay, I tied up that little dangling verse about Simon of Cyrene. Maybe you see yourself. You know, the scriptures are a lot of different things. It's food for our soul. It's lamp to our feet. It's light to our path. It's also, among other things, it's a mirror. So often when we read scripture and the many people depicted in scripture, very often we can see ourselves, can't we? So I just encourage you to make sure and ask that who question as you analyze different passages and do your own study. Okay, so here we are, and we are now on Calvary's Hill. And I just want to, the reason I want to have this little two-part series, The Cross Through the Lens of the Crib, is that the Christmas story, or if we want to be real spiritual about it, we can refer to it as the story of the Incarnation. It's not a standalone story. It is not a story unto itself. It is one act in the drama, a significant act to be sure, one act in the drama which helps us to understand the entire big story. I learned a lot of lessons when I was a foreign missionary, but one lesson I learned is that it is very difficult for people to appreciate the reality of how much their culture affects them. One way to say this, it's difficult to explain water to a fish because they're immersed in it. They live in it. They swim in it. That's what they're oriented to. And it's difficult for them to see and know anything different. So when I went and lived in another culture, I lived in Poland for 10 years, and I began to, as I interacted with different Polish Christians, I would, in my own mind, I would think, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're a Polish Christian. You superimpose your Polishness over your Christianity. Folks, don't think for one minute that we don't lapse into the same thing. That we, inadvertent as it is, right, we superimpose our American culture over our Christianity, and we end up unwittingly buying into the cultural narrative of Christmas, which is what? Maybe it's something like this. Christmas, wow. Sure is great that we have Christmas once a year, every year, because it just kind of helps us overcome our circumstances. You know, it's in December, so it's kind of a reward for making it through another year. So here we are, end of the year, and it's Christmas time. We made it to Christmas. Of course, there are presents. Who doesn't like receiving presents? And then when you get older and more mature, we know it's more blessed to give than to receive. So we like to see our loved ones receive from us, don't we? And the kids and the grandkids. And of course, the food is great, especially the sweet kinds, if you're like me. And there just are a lot of warm and fuzzies connected to Christmas. Sometimes the word magical is used, isn't it? Wow, what a magical time of year. And the lights and the smells. And it serves as kind of a launching pad, doesn't it, into the new year where things we hope will be better for everybody than it was this last year. And so that, in a way, is how many people view the Christmas story. We think, well, okay, what is the Christmas story? It's the Old Testament prophets. It tells of a coming one. An angel announces to a girl that she'll conceive by the Holy Spirit, give birth to a son. The man to whom she's engaged considers quietly divorcing her, but is told by an angel not to do that, take her as his wife. Late in her pregnancy, they travel to his hometown to register to pay taxes. She goes into labor away from the comforts of home and gives birth in a stable of all places. That night, while the children are all asleep in their beds and visions of sugar plums dance in their heads, the angels announce the birth to lowly shepherds who are out in the field. They come to get a glimpse of what has happened, and it's a peaceful scene as they gather round yon virgin, mother and child. And while the stockings are hung by the chimney with care, in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there, wise men from the east show up, and they bring Jesus gifts, because he's a king. So the Savior who is born brings light into the world, and he makes people happy, and he gives people hope, and it's all just so magical, and he just wants everybody to be jolly, not naughty, but nice, and to each other, and to have goodwill toward all men. You see, in this story, God models giving to others. He gave Jesus to the world as a gift, and this wonderful person lived a life of giving to others and affirming everybody's lifestyle and never hurting anyone, including especially never hurting anyone's feelings. And we should try to follow his example and be lights of hope and happiness and just generous people and give money to your favorite charity, and all is calm and all is bright. And Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good night. And that is our cultural Christmas, isn't it? It's a blending of the biblical narrative of the nativity with our own cultural stuff. And to think that that is not going to affect us is just a big mistake. And I just want to ask you this morning to not allow that story to exist, whether in your own heart and mind or in the way you relate it to your children or how you speak to it to others. Do not allow it to exist as a story unto itself. It is woefully incomplete. Not only that, it is woefully inadequate to truly bring either you or anyone else, for that matter, true hope. It's just all so hopeful, isn't it? We just sing these songs and there's light and it's just everything's wonderful, and it's an incomplete story. If we let the world tell the story, they're going to get it wrong and miss the point. And it ends up being a fairy tale, mere fiction, which is of no eternal value or consequence and little earthly value or consequence. That single scene of the drama isn't the whole story. It alone is not effective in our lives to overcome the dragon. Remember the dragon from last week? Who did Jesus defeat? No one remembers. Satan, the dragon. Who did Jesus defeat? Satan, the dragon. What else did Jesus defeat? Sin, the dragon in our hearts. Who did Jesus win? His bride, the church. What's the whole point of the Bible? Kill the dragon. Get the girl. That's it. That's the bigger picture. And that's why if we only have this kind of myopic view of the story, we're going to miss out on the on our part in overcoming the dragon. I am going to take the time to look again at Revelation 12 because it has been a revelation to me. I don't know about you. I feel like I'm growing in Christ. I've been in the kingdom now 47 years, but I feel like I'm still growing. I hope you're still growing. I feel like the Lord has shown me, maybe some of you knew it all along, but there aren't only two nativity scenes, as it were, in the Bible. There's a third one, and it's in Revelation. It's brief, granted. I referenced it last week, and I just want to mention it again. This is Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Remember, this is apocalyptic, an apocalyptic writing. So there are going to be these images that represent things and people. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. I believe this represents the nation of Israel, often depicted in the Old Testament as a woman in labor. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Talk about kind of cleaning things up a little from last week that were left hanging. I didn't actually mention this. Maybe some of you put it together automatically. But this mention of the dragon, who is revealed later in the passage very clearly as being Satan, the devil, he is crouching. He's ready to devour the child right after she gave birth, I believe, is a reference to Herod, the wicked king, who tried to trick the Magi into coming and reporting to him where the Messiah was born. And once he realized that they had left another way and had not, in fact, come back to him, what did he do? He commissioned I don't know how many soldiers to just go on a rampage through Bethlehem and the vicinity surrounding, and to slay every male child up to age 2. Wow, how vicious is that? Satan trying to short circuit the plan of God to redeem you and me. So she gives birth to the son, the male child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So wow, that was pretty quick. Verse 5 is a synopsis of all 4 Gospels, in a way, that the Messiah is born and then he lives his life. That part is just kind of skipped over. And he goes up into heaven and he sits at his throne. That's where he is right now, by the way. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, pay close attention, now this is where you and I come in. Now the salvation, there's this voice. The voice isn't identified. Who is it? Is it some angel? Is it God? Is it some heavenly beings? They aren't identified. But this is what the voice says. And the voice actually is more than one being, because the first person plural is used, our, the word our. So it's more than one being. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brethren... We are the brethren of those creatures that are up in heaven. And Satan's main thing that he does is he points the finger at you and at me in front of God and says, look at that sinner. Look at that person who falls short all the time. You're telling me he's your child? He deserves condemnation. He's the accuser. Well, that accuser has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Folks, this is not the purpose of my message. It's not entertainment, entertaining as you may find it. I don't know. I have a bigger purpose. It's you and me living the life of an overcomer. Overcoming him. Who's the him? The dragon who's been thrown down. Yes, he's been defeated. But verse 12 says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The devil is going about the earth, involved in any number of things, and he's probably messing with you and as he messes with me. And he threatens to waylay you and derail you and discourage you. Oh, I've been seized. Oh, these terrible things are happening. Oh, you know, get discouraged. You get wiped out. You walk away from God. Walk away from God's people. That's what the devil wants. And how do you overcome that? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They didn't love their life when faced with death. So that's, I kind of gave away the secret before the end, but we're going to circle back and mention that. But let me draw some comparisons and some contrasts, the crib and the cross here, so that you can understand that there is, in fact, a great connection, that this is a bigger story. A few things I wanted to mention. Verse 33 of Luke 23 says, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. His last garment was taken from him and gambled away by cruel tortures. What about Christ's first garment? She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. I don't mean to make, please, I'm not making light of this, but I remember as a little kid, I don't know how I was pretty little, when I don't know how I found out, it dawned on me, did you know that when babies are born, they don't have any clothes on? That was a shock to me. I was like, what? They're born naked? Really? I'm a little kid. I don't know. Jesus came into the world like any human being. But his mother lovingly clothed him. But so that he could endure the cross for you and me, he underwent the shame of being stripped and hanging on the cross in that way. Now, was he completely naked? I don't know. It's scholars debate back and forth. Some say, yes, Roman crucifixion, no question. They would have tried to heap ultimate shame on the person. They would have been completely naked. Other people say, no, the Romans took into account local traditions and customs and so on, so he would have been allowed some means of the most modest covering. Doesn't matter. The point is, he underwent great shame and died in that shame and nakedness for you and me. His last material possession was taken from him. At his birth, things were given to him. At his death, he gave away the very last thing he had to give. He gave his life for you and me. At his birth, other things were given to him. He was a helpless child. Breast milk was one of the first things given to him, I'm sure. I was present when all my 10 kids were born, and I was amazed. That little boy or girl, how do they know how to suck? I mean, just right to the breast, and wow, they know how to do that. That's amazing. And he was this helpless baby. He needed others to give to him. And his mother cared for him, and Joseph cared for him. And the Magi, they gave gifts to him. And at the end of his life, people took from him his last possession, his garment, and then he gave the last thing he had. Verse 35 of Luke 23 says, and people stood by looking on. It was a kind of spectacle, wasn't it? I imagine some of the people looking on were people, his mother and other women, people that really loved him so much and were so just dumbfounded and so couldn't get over the reality of what was happening. Others probably were the mockers and the people that liked to, you know, see the blood at the scene of the accident and just kind of gawk at that. Shepherds stood by looking on as well, didn't they? The shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then. See the thing that has happened, which the Lord had made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found the way to Mary and Joseph, the baby, as he lay in the manger. And we see the Jesus movies, and the shepherds walk in, and they're just in awe. You know, there's this glow, you know, coming from the manger, and they just, So they're looking on. There were onlookers as well at the death of Christ. Lost one of my sheets here. Verse 35 says, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. At the beginning of his life, rulers came and worshipped him, didn't they? At the end of his life, rulers were sneering at him. Again, why? Because of his love for the world, because of his desire to redeem you and redeem me. Verse 36 says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. That's what, they did it mockingly. Oh, let's give some wine to our king. Aha, you know, big joke. Actually, three times Christ was offered wine. Once when they arrived at the place of crucifixion, scripture says that he was offered wine mixed with gall or myrrh. And that was one of the gifts from the Magi, wasn't it? And he refused it. It was kind of an anesthetic offered in some degree of mercy to the victim to deal a little bit with the pain. And he eschewed that. Why? Because he wanted to drink fully of the cup of suffering for you and me so that we could be redeemed. Verse 37, they were saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So the Gentile soldiers mocked him, and Gentile kings again worshipped him, believing him to truly be the king of the Jews. Verse 38, now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. So that was a kind of proclamation, right, over the cross, king of the Jews. Now there was a point at which the Jewish rulers went into Pilate and said, hey, come on, don't put that he's the king of the Jews. Put, he says he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, look, what I've written, I've written. Just leave it. Maybe partly to kind of spite the Jewish leaders to kind of get their goat a little bit, maybe. Maybe because he partly believed that Jesus was, in fact, the king of the Jews. But at his birth, there was also a proclamation, wasn't there? The Magi, again, they enter Jerusalem. Hey, where's this king of the Jews? But they're like, what? King of the Jews? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Haven't you heard? We've been following his star. There was a proclamation to the shepherds in the field. There's been born for you a Savior who's Christ the Lord. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him. So while he was on the cross, abuse was being hurled at his first coming. Of course, he was worshipped. And then they were saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God? And this other criminal says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about that. In order to be born a human being, Jesus left his father. He came to earth alone, as it were. He left his father in heaven. He left the splendor of heaven, and he left paradise to come alone to earth. He returned to paradise, not alone, but bringing with him, as it were, a repentant, believing criminal, symbolic perhaps of all who would believe in him for eternal life. Ephesians 4 says, he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. He came from heaven alone, and he went back to heaven, taking, as it were, a train of people cheering him. This is the captain of our salvation. That's you and me. Wow. And this one criminal, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't want to end without circling back to Revelation and helping you understand how this is relevant for your life. How do those who have been accused by Satan, you and me, the brethren of the people of the heavenly people that are saying this, making this statement, How do they overcome this dragon who's been cast down to earth and who only has, who's on a real rampage? He's enraged. He only has a little time left before he comes to his end, which is in the lake of fire. And I got to believe he probably knows that's coming. So he's pulling out all the stops and trying to discourage you and me, attack us, attack God's people. Listen, and they overcame him because of, they didn't overcome him simply because of Christmas. I'm not knocking, please, it's, I'm not knocking Christmas. It's just for us to understand, this isn't the complete picture. Simply knowing that Jesus came and, oh, isn't it a great time of year? And Jesus came to just help us to be nice to each other. And isn't it just a nice magical story? And there's light and fun and good food. And I'm glad we do this every year. That's not how we overcome the dragon. We overcome him because of the blood, because he lived his life, went to Calvary's hill, ascended that hill, allowed those men to strip him naked. He laid down on the cross and died for you and me. And because of that, you and I overcome the devil and his schemes. Because of that, and secondly, it says, because of the word of their testimony, or in other words, the word of their story. Just a question this morning. Do you have a story? If you don't have a true story about your own personal redemption and salvation, you will not overcome the dragon. Do you have that simple story? You know, the blind man, he said, look, all's I know. I love that. All's I know was once I was blind and now I see. You know, there's an awful lot about this book. You might think, Jack, you know a lot about the Bible. Well, maybe I know a little more than you do. There's an awful lot that I don't know. There's a lot about life I don't know. You know, one thing I know for sure is that God has saved me, that I've been born again, that on the 30th of November, 1973, I became a new creature. Something supernatural happened in my life, and it wasn't me. I didn't just make myself a better person. I have a story. I want to do better at telling other people that story. What about you? Do you have... If you know Christ, you do have a story. Perhaps you just need to learn how to tell a little better. That's all. But that's one of the, that's the second way that you overcome the dragon, is by holding on to your testimony, reminding yourself of what God has done for you and telling others what God has done for you. And now one last thing that I want to mention about these people who are opposed by the devil on earth, that's you and me, it says that they did not love their life even when faced with death. I want to close with this thought. This was an aha moment to me. Joan and I were on a walk. We try to walk every day, and I shared this thought with her shortly after it became an aha moment for me. And it's the word even, the word even. They did not love their life. I used to think it said, they did not love their life when faced with death. That here are these people, maybe he's talking about martyrs that lived in past centuries. And, you know, these were some amazing people. They didn't love their life when someone held a gun, or maybe they didn't have guns back then, a sword to their neck and said, deny Christ. And they said, no, and they lost their head. That does happen today. There are people losing their lives today. But in our country, that's not happening, at least right now. And there's a good chance you and I will never face that. So it's easy to think that it's the martyrs, they didn't love their lives when faced with death. But it says they didn't love their lives. None of these people, none of these brethren who are opposed by Satan, that's you and me, none of them love their lives. Even those who were faced with death. You see the difference? He's not only talking about the few who faced martyrdom. He's saying all of God's people, one thing that they have in common is they don't love their lives. That's a weapon. Do you know that's a weapon against Satan? Another time I'll talk about it. 1 Peter 4 says that determining if it comes down, I'm laying down my life. for Christ. I no longer am living my old life. I'm living a new life in Christ. That's a weapon that you and I use against the devil. So I hope the Lord will use these things I've shared today in very practical terms to help you be an overcomer. Because, look, don't take the dragon lightly. He prowls about looking for someone to devour. I know I've heard Christians kind of joke, oh, yeah, he's a lion, but he's been defanged. He can't hurt me. Oh, okay, well, if he's been defanged and can't hurt you, why are you warned to be on the lookout against him? Take him seriously. He's been thrown down. Yes, he's been defeated, but he's on the move. His end is in the lake of fire. Don't worry, he's going to get his. In the meantime, be on guard, and you and I can live a truly victorious Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for reminding us today that the big story is not just about you, your advent, your coming to planet Earth, but you fulfilled your mission and you went to the cross to die for us. And now because of your blood, we overcome the dragon. Thank you for that victory, Lord. We give you all the glory for the victories that we're walking in now and that we will walk in this week. Help us as we appropriate your grace, I pray in your name. Amen. We have some important announcements, but I'm going to make one before I give way to Paul Marshall. And that has to do with a giving opportunity. I know you have, and I do as well, have many, many giving opportunities this time of year. I like to know, and you probably like to know as well, about opportunities that that are for sure very credible. Ministries that have that you are confident has great integrity and will steward your money well. For many years, I've been connected with some Latin American brothers and sisters that have been serving the Lord in Central America and South America. The leader of this group is a guy that I've known many years, Nelson Guerra. And Nelson has organized a ministry to help people in Honduras that have really had a 1-2 punch. They have had two hurricanes in quick succession that has resulted in many people losing their homes. Many people's homes are under several feet of mud. And they have lined out a number of families that they want to help get back on their feet and feel that for about $1,500 a family, they can get them back into a habitable situation. We couldn't do that here in our country for that kind of money. It would take a lot more. But in Honduras, you can do that. So the number of people they're helping, I think it's 250 people. Their goal is to raise $375,000. Every year, we have a Christmas Eve offering. We focus on a particular ministry that's particularly needy, and it's our opportunity to give something extra. So there's that giving option for you that I hope you will prayerfully consider giving to this Honduras option. It's in your Easy Tithe app, and there are other ways to give that other people understand better than I do, and maybe Paul will explain that to us. Will you? Welcome, Paul Marshall.
Sure. Some of that. Hello, everyone. Hi, everybody.
1 second.
Hello, everyone. Give me the thumbs up if you can hear me. All right, great. That Honduras giving invitation is taken. We take that through New Song. That's the way we prefer that you just designate that as going through New Song. The other two giving options we have, we would prefer that you do that directly to the people involved with Yarik and Ivona. You should please consider a small monthly donation. They were here last week on Zoom. And we like you to actually prefer that you donate through the website. Now you can do it the conventional way through New Song. That's not a problem. It's just that the preferred way of giving is on the website. And that link is on New Song Family Live So you can click that on and go to the website and give directly if you are able. Now, we don't want to make things complicated for people. So if you'd rather just write a check to New Song, we can handle that too. Just put in the memo, Yarik and Avona. Same for Operation Christmas Child. You can give online through Samaritan's Purse, and that's what we would prefer, $9 per shoebox shipping costs each year, but you can also give through the church if you prefer that way. In addition to the giving announcements, we have an announcement about Christmas Eve. As you know, here at New Song, we generally do a Christmas Eve service. This year, we are deciding not to do that, but we have a wonderful opportunity through our sister church out at Grace Point. And there are three different ways that you can be involved in that Christmas Eve celebration. First of all, you can watch their pre-recorded Christmas Eve service whenever you want. The link will be posted soon on New Song Family Live. Or you can attend their outdoor service at 4 o'clock on Christmas Eve in person. And certainly you can find that address on the website as well of Grace Point. The third thing is, of course, you can enjoy the service live online with them as well. And we have links for all of this on the website, the information. Also, last Saturday, I was privileged to attend the New Song Parenting Seminar that has been recorded. So if you didn't get a chance to see that, I highly recommend it. A bonus interview with Jack and Joan's second oldest son, Caleb, was added just yesterday. You can find that in the middle of the video around the 1 hour and 12 minute mark. Those of us who attended will certainly want to know that information so we can see the extra footage. A couple other things here before we sign off. Pilgrim's Progress is a Christian classic. In fact, it was the second, at one time, it was the second best-selling book to the Bible. There is an animated version available to watch online for free. You'll love to do this with your kids, I'm sure. There is a donation requested on the site, but it is free. If you're looking for free, clean family entertainment that builds your faith, this is highly recommended. And that's not easy to find. I look at YouTube Kids about every day and can't help but have the world and commercialism creep into what you show your kids. This is a great alternative. The food ministry is looking for donations of time and materials. They're building a blessing box where people can leave or take food as needed. If you can help contribute, call Sue Neely. The number is on the website. Our goal is to have the box built by Christmas, a place where people can give or take. And I know if you've been to the Kroger parking lot in Pataskala, they have a food donation place there, probably similar to that. And finally, the last announcement that I will be giving you, Faith Walkers 2020 Rising Above is happening December 27th through 30th. Not live. This is going to be a virtual conference with evening sessions, meaning that everyone can now attend for free. Register for updates and watch the trailer video at the link on our website. All right, so that is all that I have, and I'm going to turn it back over probably to Ashley.
Thanks, Paul. And Joshua is going to close us in prayer. As he comes, we always have prayer available after the service down front. I know Joshua and Destiny would like your prayers for them today, as they've got something coming up this week that's very special. Then they'll share it with you down front during the time of prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the message today. We thank you for granting your Holy Spirit to us, that you could speak through people, and we pray that you help us to hear your word and to soak it in. We also ask that during the holidays that we would not get absorbed in the culture, that we would get absorbed in the meaning, and remember why it is we as believers celebrate this, and that
not only would we remember to celebrate accordingly, but that we would share that faith with others. We pray that throughout the next few weeks that we would remember to not only share this faith, but to share your love to those who need it, and that we could remain a light in the lives of others. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.